Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his resurrection through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. In Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities, a young aristocrat is sentenced to death by the guillotine during the French Revolution. He was condemned based on his father's acts against peasants. But shortly before his execution, a young English friend visited him under guard. This man could have been his twin, so similar was their likeness. And when the guard had left, the Englishman used antiseptic and swapped clothes with the man doomed to die. Then, calling for the guard, the Englishman pretended to be the aristocrat. He had said that his friend had collapsed in grief and should be taken home. And as he went to his death, the Englishman spoke these words, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done." Today is Palm Sunday. We have heard the cries of Hosannas. We have heard the passion of our Lord. And point A leads to point B. Say that with me. Point A leads to point B. The Mount of Olives and the Palm Sunday Road leads to Mount Calvary, where Jesus gave his life for the life of the world. And in connecting the two, we see the unfolding of Christ crucified. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is the fourth and final servant song in the book of Isaiah. The song begins and ends with the servant's victory, which is something that most folks miss. But we cannot miss. Amen? This means that the suffering the servant endures is part of God's plan of salvation, not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole wide world. And we are forced to comprehend that Jesus died in our place. The judge became the judgment for our sakes upon the cross. And what looked and appeared like failure to the Romans and the Jews, and so many in our day, was indeed a great success. Jesus came from heaven for us. And why? Because we were lost sinners who needed saving. We were dead in our sins. And God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus. When we read Isaiah's poem, written 800 years before the crucifixion of Christ, we are stunned by the depiction of the servant's suffering. And right in the middle of the song, right in the center stanza, we cannot escape the weight of these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In other words, we need a substitute. Amen? At the concentration camp Auschwitz, death wasn't just by gas chamber, but also by firing squad. The commander selected 10 men from one barracks for execution by firing squad, and one of these men was the father of a rather large family. He fell to the ground as he was pulled from the line, begging for his life. It was then that the man standing next to him, a Roman priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, offered to take his place. Surprisingly, the commander accepted. But Maximilian was not killed by bullets. Instead, he was thrown into a small cell and starved to death. He took the place of another. He became a substitute so that someone else might live. Christ Jesus is our substitute. Isaiah could not be any clearer on this, but perhaps when we think of substitution, it is better to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who personalized it. Writing to the Galatians, he reminded them of the centrality of the cross and the love of God, which had transformed him, saying, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So today, dear friends, let us remember once again the significance of substitution in Christ crucified. And because the victorious life of Christ now lives in you and me by faith, let us set our minds and our wills once more to being servants of Christ in our broken world. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 in your Bibles. Now, Jeff Sims recalls a story about how vital substitution is. According to the Chicago paper, on June 22, 1997, parachute instructor Michael Costello, 42, of Mount Dora, Florida, jumped out of an airplane at 12,000 feet with a novice skydiver named Kareth Griffith, age 21. The novice would soon discover just how good his instructor was, for when the novice pulled his ripcord, guess what? His parachute failed. And plummeting to the ground, they faced certain death. But then the instructor did an amazing thing. Just before hitting the ground, the instructor rolled over so that he would hit the ground first, and the novice would land on top of him. The instructor was killed instantly. The novice fractured his spine in the fall, but he was not paralyzed. And Sims goes on to conclude, one man takes the place of another, the brunt for another. One substitutes himself to die so that another may live. As this is the fourth servant song in Isaiah, the figure of the servant doesn't just appear out of the blue. But we see from the very beginning of the song that the servant will be successful in his mission. Interpreting the song through the lens of Jesus, we see that the servant is a person of profound glory. Indeed, this person has been raised, ascended, and glorified. Isaiah 52:13 states, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So we get the end from the very beginning. The servant will triumph and be victorious. And yet, a great disfigurement comes to this servant. It appears there is a bit of whiplash here. The glorified one is also the disfigured one. How can these descriptions be about the same individual? Well, welcome to Palm Sunday. When gazing upon the servant, there are two reactions. The first is one of horror, as it is written in verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Imagine the sight of Christ crucified. His body was beaten to a pulp and nailed to a tree. James Vernon McGee talks about Jesus hanging on the cross in darkness. He writes, "After the 3 hours of darkness, the crowd must have been startled when the light broke upon the cross. He did not even look human. Just a bloody piece of quivering human flesh." But the second response to the servant's disfigurement is faith. And why? Because he has sprinkled the nations. The servant has sprinkled the nations. What is Isaiah hinting at here? He's using imagery from Leviticus 14:7 of how Jewish priests sprinkled blood on lepers to demonstrate that they had been cleansed of their disease. And this imagery of sprinkling also is highlighted in Leviticus 16:4 on the Day of Atonement when blood was sprinkled onto the mercy seat. The point is that we need the sprinkling of the blood of the cross. Amen? And as we fathom all this, we see that Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice. He makes us right with God. The nations will receive the gospel. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Many shall respond to the good news that Jesus is our substitute, who cleanses us from spiritual leprosy. This is why, like the early church and the faithful throughout the centuries, we continue to proclaim Christ crucified. Michael P. Green shares a story about a man telling his young daughter the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. The father related how God had finally told Abraham not to kill Isaac and had provided a sacrificial animal instead. But the little girl looked up with a sad expression and said, I don't like killing animals. This left the father speechless for a moment as he realized the traumatic and memorable events such sacrifices were. If the slaughtering of a pure animal seemed horrific, how much more was the crucifixion of the Lamb of God? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53 reveal to us, as we frequently see in the Gospels, that the generation in which Jesus was born, lived, and ministered was utterly blind. Utterly blind. They failed to see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, even though John the Baptist, whom they flocked to, had proclaimed it. Behold, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They missed the Lamb of God. They didn't see him. And this is why we must hold on to the victorious opening at the beginning. Because this and what follows looks like complete and utter failure. Make no mistake. It doesn't look like success. Yet this was part of God's immaculate remedy. The servant would be put to death for the sins of the people. And a seminary professor comments about the agony of crucifixion. The unnatural position used in crucifixion made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. Why does the servant suffer? Why did Jesus have to die in our place? We are told. It's not left unexplained. Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced with nails for our sins, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins and rebellions against the divine majesty of God. For we have failed to perfectly love God on the vertical, and we have failed to love one another on the horizontal. Upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. That blessed peace that Paul writes about in Ephesians 2. But by Jesus' wounds we are healed. Amen? In other words, for being our substitute was Christ crucified. And like wandering sheep, the entirety of humanity has gone their own way. Not the way of the Lord. And so the Lord lays upon the servant the iniquity of us all. How clear can this be? How clear can this be? And yet so many disregard it or shun it altogether. David Jackman elaborates, the Lord is acting through the servant's suffering to receive foolish, wandering sheep like us. He has literally caused to meet upon him the one truly substitutionary sacrifice, the iniquity of us all. Could there be a more wonderful summary of the means by which the world's salvation was at last accomplished? This is why we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ crucified. A pastor shares a story about two brothers who grew up on a farm. One went away to college, earned a law degree, and became a partner in a prominent law firm in the state capital. The other brother stayed on the family farm. And one day the lawyer came and visited his brother, the farmer. He asked, "Why don't you go out and make a name for yourself and hold your head up high in the world like me?" The brother pointed and said, "See that field of wheat over there? Look closely. Only the empty heads stand up. The heads full of wheat always bow to the ground." In other words, the one who bears much fruit is humble. I want us all to see the humility of the Lamb of God and ultimately how fruitful his mission is when you consider a worldwide harvest. The suffering servant accepts his mission. Oppressed and afflicted and not opening his mouth, he is led to the slaughter. And what we see here is that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. The author of Hebrews hits on this when he writes in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And he goes on to conclude in Hebrews 10:10, stating, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen? When we fathom the death of Jesus, it most certainly was an unjust sentence. And it most certainly was a violent death. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people. The humility of Jesus not only led to his unjust and violent death, but also to him being buried with the wicked, meaning the rebels who were crucified with him, and with a rich man, meaning he was buried in an expensive garden tomb belonging to the wealthy. Again, this doesn't look like winning, does it? This is a portrait of utter tragedy. But the ending reminds us of the beginning. Not all is as it appears. For the humble one who poured out his life unto death is abundantly, abundantly fruitful. What looked like defeat was the greatest comeback victory of all time. For the closing stanza of the song, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53, proclaims the triumph of Jesus Christ. The life of the servant was a guilt offering for all of wayward humanity. The only way to reconciliation with God is through Christ crucified. Hear me on this. The only way is through Jesus Christ. And yet there is more. There's always more with the Lord. The servant's life is raised up, for death in the grave is not the end of his story. Not only this, but the wandering sheep become children of the Most High, an inheritance. And as the ESV Study Bible offers, the servant becomes the executor of God's will and plan. Notice the satisfaction of the servant in 53:11. He is satisfied from completing and executing his successful mission. Many, many will be accounted righteous. Millions upon millions. Because Christ died in our place. And because he died in our place, Jesus paid it all. Nothing's left on the field. He paid everything. He took care of everything. As victor over sin, death, and the powers of hell, to Christ Jesus belong the spoils of war, and these spoils he shares with those who have a life-giving union with him, and that's you and me. The spiritual blessings we have in Messiah are abounding, and we have them because Christ died in our place. The humility of Christ crucified leads to a great harvest, my friends, and we are the result of Christ's success. You know, Rembrandt is one of my favorite artists. And in his Raising of the Cross, he painted himself into the painting raising Jesus on the cross. What did he want to signify, do you think? That Jesus died for his sins. The notion that we need a substitute is huge. And we should never get to the point where we become numb to what Jesus has done and accomplished on our behalf. This is why I love that phrase of Paul. Christ Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. We should all be able to say that and rejoice. My brothers and sisters, never become numb to what Christ has done for you. Jesus has reconciled us to God by means of his cross. We who were ungodly are now justified. We who were enemies of God are now friends of God. Indeed, even more, children of the living God. The guilty are declared innocent because of Christ crucified. We have a substitute, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is exalted among the nations, and may more and more each day come underneath his banner. Amen?
Amen.
Yet there is a tension in our Western world today, just like in the ancient world, and that is the cross looks anything but successful. We are a culture that emphasizes and pursues success. We climb the corporate ladder. We work toward obtaining nice titles and salary packages and everything that goes along with those things. We don't want the cross, and we shun the substitute that took our place. That is our culture. That is what we live in. And our culture so desperately needs the gospel. Therefore, we've got to give away the goggles to show them to see things from heaven's perspective and not from the stuff of earth. Because what looks like failure is a success. And this is a mystery of the kingdom of God. The cross is the means of Jesus' victory. And because of Christ crucified, we experience the great exchange of being declared to be in the right before a holy God. What then should be our posture for such a time as this and the culture that we live in? In the book of Acts 8:30 through 38, Philip is ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. You guys familiar with this story? The eunuch is reading the passage that we've looked at today from Isaiah. And Philip correctly asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?"
No.
Lawrence R. Farley comments, "The difficulty in finding anything remotely like this in the history of Israel's kings or imagining that a king could suffer such things has led others to question who this servant could be. Those knowing only worldly kings find this passage an impenetrable mystery. But we Christians know of whom the prophet speaks. Looking at this passage, we are plunged into the final days of the Lord's life. It is as if we are reading the gospel record and not an ancient oracle." So when the Ethiopian eunuch says he needs help understanding the fourth servant song, Philip gives him the goggles to see. Luke says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture," this is the scripture we looked at today, "he told him the good news about Jesus." There are those all around the orbit of our lives, my friends, living quiet lives of desperation who need to see things from heaven's point of view. They need to see how what looks like failure is actually success. They need the goggles to see Christ crucified. Sean Smut shares about a young woman who consulted with her priest. "I cannot stick it out any longer. I am the only Christian in the factory where I work. I get nothing but taunts and sneers. It is more than I can stand. I've got to quit." The Reverend asked her, "Tell me, where are lights placed?" "What does that have to do with anything?" responded the woman bluntly. "Never mind," he said. "Please answer my question." "I suppose in dark places," was her reply. "Yes, yes. That is why you have been sent to that factory where there is such spiritual darkness and where there is no other Christian to shine forth for the Lord." My brothers and sisters, our lives as Christians sometimes look like defeat. Oftentimes they do. But we are sent into the world to shine forth the light of Christ that is now within us because we have become new creations in Christ Jesus. And in this world, as we serve the risen, ascended, and glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hear me on this, we will suffer. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel in the scriptures. You will suffer for your faith. But remember this, we participate in the one who has won the victory. Amen?
Amen.
And in him, we are more than conquerors, no matter what the world may think of us or say about us or do to us. We know that Christ died in our place as our substitute, and we will continue to proclaim Christ crucified. Let us pray. Assist us mercifully with your help, O Lord God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the contemplation of those mighty acts whereby you have given us life and immortality. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.